morning, everyone. As you can see, if you're visiting this morning, we'll have notes if you'd like to follow along in your program of today's message. Let me review what we've been talking about so far. This is the fourth message this Christmas season. And we started 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, with the topic of the angels appearing to Mary and Joseph, to the shepherds, to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. Everyone that the angels appeared to, it says that the angel appeared and they were terrified. And we said the first thing is that, you know, when an angel appears to you, there's trepidation, not just because of the fear of seeing an angel. They must be frightening at first, because the angel always says to everyone that they appear to, do not be afraid. But not just trepidation, which means, you know, anxiety about what might happen, not just because the angel was there, but because what the angel told them and what was about to change. For Joseph and Mary, their whole lives, kind of their plan got unraveled, right? Joseph and Mary, they're legally married. They have a plan. I'm sure he's preparing a house to bring her back to. I'm sure they intended to have children, but not like this. This was not part of their plan. Having the Son of God, that's not what they expected. And then Herod, the king, wanted to kill Jesus because he didn't want a threat to his throne. So then Joseph and Mary had to flee all the way to Egypt. Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist, it says they were very old. They had no children, never had children. She was unable to have children. They probably were like, you know what, this is our life, we're going to retire, you know, and now all of a sudden, at whatever age that they are, they find out that over the next 20 years, to their who knows how old, they're going to be taking care of a baby and changing diapers and up at night and worried about schooling and all of those things. Their whole lives kind of changed. So when God shows up in your life, there is a moment of trepidation. There's a moment of, okay, what does this mean? Not only that, when God shows up in the life of someone in the family, mom or dad, or kids start to wonder, okay, now what does this mean? Why are we now all of a sudden going to church? And a husband gets, you know, serious about God, and then like Justin, and then Sue is like, okay, well, what does that mean? And all of these things, there's that initial, like, okay, things are going to change. But then that trepidation moves to expectation. In real literal sense, because both Mary and Elizabeth were expecting a child, but there's the expectation of all the things that the angels said would happen. You know, it goes from, okay, this is kind of scary, to, okay, this is exciting. Like, what does this mean? Who will this child be? And not only that, but all the expectations of the promises of the Old Testament being fulfilled. Remember there was Anna and Simeon who were in the temple when they brought Jesus in the temple. He was only 8 days old, and it says that they had been waiting or looking forward to, with expectation, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of God. So trepidation moves to expectation. Okay, wait a minute. What is God going to do in my life? And then last week we looked at celebration. We go from trepidation to expectation to celebration. The angel appears to the shepherds. At first they're terrified, but then they're like, let's go see what has happened, right? What we've just been told about. So they go and they find Mary and Joseph in the manger, in the stable, and they tell them everything that God and the angels had said to them. Even last week I sang a little Cool in the Gang, you know, remember that? Just like celebration time. They were partying, because they went away telling everybody, celebrating of all the things that God had done. And when there's a celebration, you sing the praises, right? You recognize, you compliment the one who is being recognized, but then you also compliment the one who made it possible, and that would be God. So they're praising, they're magnifying God. And now we go to adoration, which is another way of saying worship. So today we're going to read in Matthew chapter 2. In the blue pew Bibles that are in front of you, it's page 783, if you'd like to follow along. Matthew chapter 2, page 783. And it's the story of the Magi, the three Magi. Well, we say three. We don't really know how many there were. So let me just explain this a little bit. Magi is kind of short for magician. It's where we get the word magician. They were most likely astrologers from either Arabia or from Persia in that area. Remember, the Israelites were in Babylon and under Persian control for 70 years. And so there was a Jewish community there. So these men are astrologers that understand the Hebrew, some of the Hebrew scriptures, and they've seen a star in the sky that is announcing, signaling the coming of the king, the Messiah. So, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." See, there's that word. Three times the word worship appears in this text. When Herod heard that he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests, teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had found, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go to Herod, they returned to their country through another route. They said, "We have come to worship him." So let's talk about worship, and then we're going to get into those gifts. We have come to worship him. So this is seems like the first time that this word is used. We've used magnify, praise. So what's the difference? Well, if you look up worship or adoration, this is how it's defined: reverence, honor, or fervent devotion paid, we would say offered, to a god or a sacred object. So it's interesting, when it talks about worship, as opposed to praise, praise will define praise as recognizing accomplishments, celebrating accomplishments, praising, complimenting someone. It can be God or anyone else, but God isn't even necessarily in the definition. But when you look up worship, it has God in the definition. And think about it. When we use the term worship, we very rarely use the word worship if we're not talking about God. We might use it even to, you know, we might use it to say, well, they worship the ground, you know, he worships the ground she walks on, right? But we don't use it that often unless we're really referring to some type of religious activity. So worship is that devotion, that the fervent devotion and honor, the bowing down, homage, and that's what they did. They came and they bowed down before this child. So they were recognizing him. So true worship comes from the heart. Where does it come from? It comes from the heart. God tells us in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he says that he is searching throughout the world to show himself in the lives of those whose hearts are set on him, perfect towards him. He says in Jeremiah, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. When he found David, King David, when he was just a boy, he says that he had found a man after his own heart. So God looks at the heart, and worship begins with the heart. That's where it comes from. That's the worship that God looks for. Because there's a moment where Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah. He says these words to the people. This is Jesus in Matthew 15, 8, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Right? They honor me with their lips. So, you know, because think about it. In whether it's a wedding, a graduation, a funeral, those are moments to say good things. I mean, when we go to a funeral, it doesn't matter how bad the person was. Somebody always finds something good to say about them, right? Because that's the context. And even if they don't necessarily mean it sincerely, they say good things. You know, a bud spoke and complimented the staff and the pastors, and we thank Bud. We thank you for the things that the way you thank us and compliment us, and we believe you. We hope it's sincere, but God knows the heart. See, when we sing, when we talk to God, when we sing the songs we're singing, He knows if it's legit. Yeah, He knows if it's real, genuine. And that's what He's looking for. That's why His eyes, that's why He says the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to find those. So I just imagine I picture Him stopping, right? I pray that when we're here gathering on Sunday mornings in Syracuse, that God's eyes focus in on us and says, oh, they love me. They're genuine. They're speaking from their hearts. So that's worship. And they came to worship. Now, Herod said, hey, let me know when you find them. I want to go and worship him too. He did not want to worship Jesus. He did not want to. He wanted to kill him. And that's why in a dream, right, the angel tells the magi, don't go back. Because they might have believed Herod. Herod might have been convincing. They might have thought, great, he wants to worship the king too. But the angel, God knew, sent an angel and says, no, he's not telling the truth. He doesn't really love and worship, want to worship me with love. So, worship is from the heart, which is important. And these three key, you know, worship Him first, for everything we've already said over the last few weeks about who He is, right? We worship Him because of who He is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who will take away our sins, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. But now we have these three gifts that these magi bring. That's why we normally think there were three, because there were three gifts, but the truth is we don't know how many magi went to meet Jesus. We just know they had three gifts. And the first gift was gold. So they come and they give gold. So what does gold represent? They come with gold for the King of Kings, for the King of all kings. Because that's a gift fit for a king. It's gold. It represents majesty, glory, power. And, you know, when we think about earthly treasures, especially back before money and currency, it was land, it was gold. That's why when kings would conquer another kingdom or a city, they would take all their gold, everything out of their treasuries and go put it in their own. So let me give you a picture from the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles, we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to tell you the story, but I put it up there so you can write it down if you want to go and look at it later on at home. But in 2 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9 in particular is what I'm going to be talking about. The word gold, you know, and I like to look up and see how many times, you know, actually I did a search just so I could find out this story. But then as I did that, I realized that the word gold in the book of 2 Chronicles appears about 48 times, second most in all the Bible. If you're here in the first service, don't tell anybody what the one that has the most is. Second most, 2 Chronicles. And almost all of them, the majority, are in the first 9 chapters. Because those first 9 chapters are telling us about King Solomon, the one who came right after David, King David's son, Solomon, who reigned in a time of peace. God blessed him with wisdom. He says he was the smartest man. People would come from all over just to hear his wisdom and ask him like riddles and problems. And there was this woman that was the Queen of Sheba. She came, and it says she came, and she brought 4.5 tons of gold. 4.5 tons of gold. That's like a big truck just of solid gold. But it says she also came with questions. She was curious. because she had heard about his question, and she went and she asked him, and she says, you know what? What I've heard doesn't even compare to what the reality is. And it says that King Solomon brought into his treasury every year 25 tons of gold, not including what other visitors brought, like the Queen of Sheba, not including that, and not including what his merchant ships would bring and traders would bring in. So 25 plus tons of gold every single year would come into his kingdom. It's so much that he had a throne. I mean, well, he built a temple, and there was a lot of gold in the temple. And then in his palace, he had a throne. And it says that the throne was made of ivory overlaid with gold. That it had six steps, so it was up high. And the armrests were made of two golden lions. And the six steps going up to his throne had two lions at the end of each step. So 14 golden lions on this golden, forget the iron throne, this is the golden throne. And it represented, again, his prestige, his majesty, his glory. Now, that's humanly speaking. That's what gold means to us. Doesn't mean that to God. It means that to us. But it was interesting when I looked and I thought, well, Revelation talks about heaven. There must be a lot of the word gold, you know, as it describes the streets of gold, right? But no, the book with the most uses of the word gold about 100 or so times. Anybody think they know? The book of Exodus. The whole story of Moses. And most of that is in the second part of the book. After they leave Exodus, after they leave Egypt, after the Red Sea, they go to Sinai. So this is around after chapter 20. Half the book, God starts to talk to them about the temple, the tabernacle, and how they are to approach him and worship him. And he gives them details about the priest's garments and the lampstand. And by the way, in Solomon's palace, the flower pots were made of solid gold. I mean, that's the goblets that they drank out of solid gold. But in Exodus, it talks about how, again, the details for the priest, how you were to worship and all the details and all the elements that were supposed to include gold. Because remember, they are worshiping the King of Kings. So his tabernacle and temple, for us, reflected that. But then these men don't only bring gold, which we kind of get that, right? Gold for the king. But it says they bring frankincense and myrrh. So in your notes, there's a little description before we get into each one, because there's some similarities between the two. First, they're both aromatic. They're both fragrances that come from sap. So it'd be like a resin, like maple syrup, right? It comes from a tree. These were from two different types of trees, and they smell good. They were used for perfumes or oils. And back then, oil was a big thing. You just like we use oil for children and babies. And they also had some healing properties, right? If you get a rash, you got dry skin, right? You use oils. So oils were a big thing, especially if they smelled good. You lived in a time when you didn't have running water. That was good. But they were used a little bit differently. But they were both very valuable. So all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, there's a story in Genesis. It's one of the major stories in the book of Genesis, telling us the story of how God started reaching out to us. There's a man named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is in Egypt, and they think he's dead. But he ends up becoming second in command in Egypt. His name is Joseph. Well, the story goes that Jacob, because of a big drought and famine, Jacob sends his other sons to Egypt to get supplies, to get food. But it's dangerous, and he's not sure if, you know, because they don't know that it's Joseph. And anyway, Jacob, when they finally say, okay, you've got to go, but take valuable things with you that you can give and offer to the man in Egypt. He says, take spices and myrrh. So even back in Genesis, myrrh was seen as something that would be valuable and worth giving to the Egyptian leaders. So these gifts would not only have been practical because they were useful, like oil and gold, they needed to make it to Egypt, but they were also symbolic and valuable. So let's look at the first one, frankincense. Frankincense symbolically, spiritually, was given for the Son of God, the great high priest. They're both of these connotations of the Son of God and the priest. So I want to bring them both out. When we think of when frankincense historically, not just for the church, but in the ancient world, frankincense represented deity or God, right? So that's why it's gold for the King of Kings, frankincense for the Son of God. He's not just the king, he's God himself. This is God, and we're giving him frankincense. And it represented the divine and God because, and not just like for us God, but for any culture, it just represented spirituality because the frankincense, right, was used more as an incense. More than myrrh, frankincense would be made into incense and burned. And by the way, I've ordered frankincense and myrrh incense to give Saturday night at Christmas Eve. Everyone who comes in will get one. You can go home Christmas Eve and make your house smell like frankincense and myrrh and tell the Christmas story with your kids. It was used as an incense. So symbolically, and this we see this in the Bible, incense is seen in Revelation before the throne of God, and it represents the prayers of God's people going up. The smoke of incense was going up into the presence of God, up into the heavens. So frankincense is related or connected to the divine, to deity, to God. So they bring him frankincense. And not just for the Son of God, but here's where we get to the high priest, because remember, we're talking so much about the temple and all the gold that was involved in the temple. Well, the priests were the ones that were ministering to the people, not anybody. In the Old Testament, you needed a priest. You couldn't approach God. If you wanted to talk to God, wanted to get close to God, wanted to worship God, you couldn't do that on your own. You couldn't go into his presence. So God set up priests that were the only ones that were allowed to do the sacrifices and minister to the people so that your sins could be forgiven. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. That we have one mediator. See, that's what a priest was. You couldn't get to God, but the priest was the in-between, was the mediator. He made it possible for you to kind of at least get close to God because you couldn't get to God on your own. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in Hebrews, it tells us that he is the great high priest, that we no longer need a mediator. We don't need anybody to stand between us and God because we have one who has made a way for us to enter boldly, confidently into the presence of God. He's the priest, the great high priest. That's why we have pastors and we have preachers, but we don't have priests, at least we don't, because we have one great high priest who is Jesus. And there's another interesting thing too, which I probably would have missed this if I wasn't looking on another site that wasn't even a Christian site. It was just talking about frankincense and myrrh and explaining what they're used for, and had a picture of them, and I saw that frankincense is white. Remember, frankincense represents God, spiritual deity. And when it comes to God, white and purity, that's why the angels, right, the glowing, it represents his purity, his glory, his perfection. Frankincense happens to be white. Now, myrrh was different than frankincense. Where frankincense, they get similarities, but where frankincense was more known as an incense that would be burned, not just an oil or a balm, frankincense was known more as a balm. And its cultural significance was humanity. So with myrrh, they come with myrrh for the Son of Man, or the Lamb of God. The Son of Man, the Lamb of God, because myrrh represents mortality and death. Because myrrh was more commonly, more than frankincense, was more commonly used to prepare people for burial after they died. Jesus was given myrrh when he was born. And it tells us that when he died and they took him off the cross, there was a man named Joseph and a man named Nicodemus that took Jesus' body, 75 pounds of myrrh, and wrapped him, rubbed it on his body and wrapped him in cloths and then carried him to the tomb. Myrrh represents mortality. So gold for the King of Kings and frankincense for the Son of God and myrrh for the man, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God. God with us. He's not only God in heaven, but he has come down and become a man. He's mortal. And both of these, as we mentioned, had healing properties. So both of them were, whether you're rubbing it on you, but myrrh, not just as an oil or a balm that you could rub on yourself that might help with swelling or pain, they would mix it with wine as a way of relieving pain. And it tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, they took wine mixed with myrrh and offered it to him as a way to try to relieve his pain. And I'm sure they offered it to the other guys that were being crucified too, again, as a way to numb them and to help them get through the pain of the torture they were going through. So myrrh has a healing property. And here's the amazing thing. This is where it kind of like clicked for me. Where frankincense is white, myrrh is red. Symbolizing for me the blood of the Lamb that brings relief to those who receive it, to those who take it in, who drink of the grace of God, believe in him. It brings healing and relief. Whatever, you know, whatever the stress is and the problems, maybe not physically, the pain of what's going on in this world, but a spiritual and an emotional and a mental peace that comes from the balm of Gilead, that comes from Jesus Christ, that no matter what's happening physically, there's peace. There's peace because he's relieved our pain and our suffering. That's why we worship him. You know, there's the song, We Three Kings from the Orient Are, and they weren't kings, they were magi, but it was written in 1857. It's by John Henry Hopkins Jr. It's believed to be the first, like, popular major Christmas carol written in America. And I never realized that John Henry knew exactly what these represented, because he wrote this. It's the song that says, O star of wonder, star at night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. And then these are the three verses that follow. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. King and gold. Frankincense to offer, I have incense owns a deity. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God Most High. Myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breaches a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Glorious now, this is how he ends it, though. Glorious now, behold him arise, King, God, and sacrifice. So we sing the song and we think of the Magi and they say, you know, we've come bearing gifts. We've come to worship the king. We bring gold. We bring frankincense. We bring myrrh. I just want to mention that God doesn't want gold and frankincense and myrrh. What do you bring to the king this morning? We've already said what he wants is your heart. What he wants is your love. So we're represented in those that were baptized this morning and confessing, declaring publicly that they have given their hearts, their love to Christ, to follow him. I want to bring this part out when we talk about, well, why so much gold? Why the temple? Why did God bring all that in there? Remember, he's talking to humans, and humans understand majesty. We understand that kings live in palaces, and they have wealth, and they have power, and they have majesty. That's a king. We understand that. That's why when Jesus talks to us, he's communicating to us in a way we can understand. But when Jesus says to us, store up your treasure in heaven where it can't be destroyed, and he talks about our reward, I am 100% positive. I truly believe that when I get to heaven, if Jesus is there before me and he says, Tony, come here, here is your reward, that it's not going to be a pile of gold, because he's promised to me to give me what is most valuable in heaven. And he's using gold, what people consider most valuable on earth, what we die for, right? Wealth and power, what we want more than anything else. He's using that as an example to say what men want most here, what they treasure most, doesn't even compare to what I'm going to give you in heaven. Because I'm going to give you what in heaven is most valuable and beautiful and worthy and precious. I don't know what that's going to be. I don't know what it'll look like, but I have a feeling that it has something to do with love and joy and peace and patience and all the beautiful attributes of God's glory. So when you come this morning, as we're coming to an end, I just want you to, if you know God, just that reminder that during this season, Father, I want to make sure all the craziness, the glitter, the garland, the lights, let me just focus on giving you my heart. Quieting everything down and saying, Father, I just thank you. Thank you that you, the King and God, came down and became a sacrifice. I offer to you my heart. And if you don't know Christ personally, if you don't know that relationship, but you're something's stirring, like you just, you know, it's almost maybe even uncomfortable because you're like, what's going on? That's God's voice. That's God saying, I'm drawing you. I'm calling you. I love you. And just say yes to him. Just say, okay, Jesus, I will follow you. Now, Father, anyone who, just for all of us who know you, just let the love of Jesus, we offer you again our hearts this morning. And for anyone who said those simple words, okay, Jesus, I will follow you, and meant it. They don't, you know, there's a whole lot more, but you'll bring everything out. You'll make sense of things. You'll teach. You'll guide. It's just needed the first step. I pray that you fill them with your Holy Spirit to just really secure, just make known for real that just like you did with Sue in her testimony, that she was wondering, is this really God? And then somebody said, it is God. And that she just knew that you were the one speaking. Holy Spirit, come and make sure what you're doing in our hearts this morning. We thank you, Father. Let's just soak for a minute. Let the Holy Spirit speak. Let's picture those men walking in and seeing this child, this baby, they bow down. They offer him their gifts. Offer the Lord your heart. Just as they came and they went to worship him, we've come here this morning to worship him. So let's do that. Let's sing. Will you stand with me?